Well, let's turn again to 1 Kings chapter 19. Today we continue in our study of the life of Elijah the Tishbite, a prophet of the Lord. And I want you to look with me at verse 4. Our focus will be on the first 10 verses, but look at verse 4. But he himself, that is Elijah, went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." Wow. What a sharp contrast to what we've seen in Elijah up to this point. You'll remember James says Elijah was a man just like us, the same passions. Maybe we'd be tempted to say, up to this point, as we consider that courageous faith, we'd say, "Well, I'm not so sure about that. He seems a cut above." What a contrast. Up to this point, we've seen Elijah as a man of unwavering devotion to the cause of God. A man with amazing boldness in the faith, immeasurable courage in proclaiming the word of God, even before a powerful and wicked King Ahab and the multitudes who had forsaken the Lord. And it's true, virtually he stood alone against all the unbelief and apostasy that was rampant in Israel. And we have seen how the Lord made his presence with Elijah clear. You'll remember back in chapter 17 and verse 1. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe and Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, the God before whom I have fellowship with on a regular basis." And God had made that reality very clear, upholding the word that he preached, and even confirming that word by great signs and wonders, this prophet. The Lord not only stopped the rain for 3.5 years by the word of his servant, but there on Mount Carmel, in the events that we reviewed recently, God publicly, immediately answered his prayer in sending fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice that he offered. Moreover, God worked repentance and faith in the hearts of his people, the greatest of all miracles, graciously, powerfully turning them back to the Lord. Yes, it's true, as we noted last week, not all those who appeared to turn to the Lord, not all of those who appeared to repent were truly saved. For many, the repentance was only an outward show, just going along with the crowd, a sham, and it was not sincere, wasn't from the heart. And that confession, "The Lord," from the people, "The Lord, he is God." They bowed, humbled themselves, and bowed their heads to the earth. "The Lord, he is God." And for many of the people, that was spoken simply out of a mere tradition. It's easy to say the things that you're brought up in, especially when others are doing it. So rather than spoken out of brokenness for many of these people, rather than that confession being spoken out of love to God, it was just outward words. Even still, though, by that event, the Lord God did truly turn the hearts of his people back to him. God always has a remnant, his elect. And so a revival came there on Mount Carmel, a spiritual victory evidenced by the willingness they had to submit to the judgment of God. That's always a true sign of revival, when people are willing to submit to the word of God. And the people were willing to do that when Elijah executed the 450 prophets of Baal, according to Deuteronomy chapter 13. Consequently, the Lord sent rain upon that dry and barren land, this precious, great rain. The point is, the message to Ahab in all of this was clear. Baal worship must be stamped out. That was the work of the king. Israel must once again be instructed in the proper worship of the Lord God. So Ahab must have understood why Elijah would go with him to Jezreel. You remember that closing verse of verse 18? What an interesting verse, verse 46. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah. Well, sure. Yeah, we've seen that. And it's still on Elijah. And there's just a miraculous thing. He gathered up his garment, Elijah, and he ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel, excited, encouraged, wanting to be there. Now, at this point, I want you to think about this. Sometimes this is a hard thing to do. But if we did not know this history so well, if we were looking at this for the very first time and we came to chapter 18 and verse 46 and we were thinking, well, I can't wait to get into the next chapter, we would expect something very different than what we read in chapter 19. I mean, Ahab had to realize that Elijah came to Jezreel for one reason. Why did Elijah run before Ahab back to Jezreel? To carry out the work of revival. Ahab must have understood that, which would bring with it the execution of the prophets of Baal remaining, would bring about the full restoration of the worship of the Lord in Israel. So when you think about these things, I'd say that would indeed be our expectation as well. That's not what we read in verse 19, chapter 19. In stark contrast, the next thing we see is Elijah. You know, it is interesting that for many, many people, this is what they remember about Elijah. And what do we see? We see Elijah sitting under this broom tree, a juniper tree, I think the King James says, a day's journey into the wilderness. And there, what is he doing? He's pleading for God to kill him. Now, there's no other way to say it except he had a death wish. We see a man of God who falls dramatically from the strength of holy service to the depths of discouragement and despondency. Indeed, Elijah's darkest hour. And it happens so quickly. Suddenly, almost overnight, Elijah falls from the mountaintops of faith to the depths of spiritual discouragement. And brethren, there is absolutely no doubt. I mean, Scripture tells us that these things are written for our instruction. And there is absolutely no doubt this is recorded for our instruction. So our theme today, Elijah's darkest hour, we'll consider it under three heads. First, a sudden fall, a sobering reason, a gracious response. So first of all, Elijah's darkest hour, his fall into discouragement, was sudden. Right away, we understand the occasion for this fall. We get it. We read chapter 19. It's obvious, right? Immediately upon arriving in Jezreel, Ahab made it clear that all the events that took place there on Mount Carmel did nothing to change his perspective. His heart had not been truly turned to the others. Even though Ahab did nothing to stop Elijah on Mount Carmel, and we believe he even joined in with the multitudes and shouting, "The Lord, He is God." There's no reason to believe he didn't join that. And though he stood by, remember, king, he He stood by and allowed Elijah to execute the 450 prophets of Baal in accordance to Deuteronomy 13. His true spiritual colors were immediately revealed again upon returning home to Jezreel. God had made clear to him that as king in Israel, his calling was to rid the land of all elements of Baal worship and any other idolatry. God had made it clear to him that his job was to restore and promote throughout the land, in those 10 tribes, the true worship of the Lord God of Israel. And I would suggest that if Ahab had the slightest desire, the smallest inkling of desire to walk in obedience to his God-given calling, if there was the slightest desire to be obedient to God, the first thing he would have done would have been to restore the office of the ministry of the word in Israel. Now, you mark it down. You go back and you read about Hezekiah and Jehu. You read about some of the other revivals in Old Testament Israel. And that's what you'll see. He would have sought the return of all of God's prophets who had been forced into hiding. He would have called the people together for worship where the prophet of the Lord, Elijah, could speak to them once again the word of the Lord. But as we see, a matter of fact, look over at 1 Kings chapter 21. And of course, this is later on. The context here, you're familiar with this story as well. Ahab had stolen the vineyards of Naboth, and God sent Elijah to call him out and to condemn him. And upon Elijah's approach, Ahab said to Elijah in verse 20, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" He hated Elijah. He had no use for Elijah. In fact, he made him a criminal. Ahab, as we would say, put him on the top of the most wanted list. Ahab was a coward, you see. That was his problem. He was really a coward. He had no backbone. He had no spine. He was a selfish, self-centered coward. He was too weak to do anything, really, about Elijah. Having seen the power of God exercised through Elijah, Ahab didn't dare touch him. As the sixth commandment teaches us, the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. It teaches us that there are numerous ways to violate that commandment and to touch a person to their harm. Even cowards. And one thing Ahab could do was to speak evil of Elijah. He could stir up hatred towards him. And that's the significance of verse 1. In chapter 19, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Isn't it interesting how that's worded? Do you notice that? And that's important because we do believe the Holy Spirit inspired the Scriptures word for word. We believe that all of Scripture is breathed out by God. So note, Ahab doesn't tell Jezebel what God had done, what the Lord had done there on Mount Carmel. And it was obvious that it was the work of the Lord God witnessed upon Mount Carmel and in the rain that had once again fallen, that great rain, and in the word that Elijah had spoken, which the wonders revealed that it was indeed the word of God, validated that what he said was the word of God, the word of truth. But rather than point to the Lord God, Ahab spoke to his wife about Elijah. And that was on purpose. Certainly was not an oversight. And what he zeroes in on, above all else that happened, was how Elijah executed all the Baal prophets with the sword. Now, we don't like Jezebel, do we? And we might anticipate her responding upon that to her husband. Wait a minute. What? He did what? And you stood by? How did you let that happen? But you see, Ahab puts it all on Elijah. And isn't that the emphasis there in verse 1? Rather than instruct his wife from the law of God and showing her what the law of God demanded, and that the Lord had confirmed that Elijah was his servant, even sending fire from heaven. Well, that's a whole nother sermon to preach there. I've seen things go really bad in the church when men fail to be instructing their families in the things that the law of God demands and requires. Well, rather than refer to the great life-giving rain, that great precious rain falling from the heavens as a gift of the Lord upon His repentant people. Oh, Jezebel, you should have been there. The land is so dry. We've been under God's curse, and God in mercy sent rain. Ahab focused on how Elijah had slain all those prophets with the sword. Don't forget, those were false prophets. Prophets of a God who is no God. Prophets of a dumb, lifeless idol. And proven to be so at Mount Carmel. But to Jezebel, they weren't simply the Baal prophets. It's interesting there in verse 1. They were the prophets. You see that? It's not that Elijah killed the prophets of Baal. Elijah killed the prophets. So Jezebel's reaction to Ahab's report is to be expected. She went into a rage. And she was angry. And she swore that she would have Elijah's life. Verse 2. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." So in a rage of anger, she sends this message to Elijah that, look, you have less than 24 hours to live. We see here something of the fierce enmity against God that she has revealed. You know, the clearer it becomes that the Lord was with Elijah, the more vindictive and angry Jezebel became. Earlier, she directed her rage towards God's prophets, killing many of them, you'll remember. And the faithful, courageous works of Obadiah was the only reason any of them were spared. Of course, it was of God, but God was working through His servant Obadiah. But now the rage is focused. The rage is zeroed in on one man, Elijah the Tishbite. Hearing that he had slain about half of her Baal prophets, she was like a lioness who had been robbed of her cubs. Her rage knew no bounds. What an illustration, I think, of how people in their sin and wickedness, how they grow in that. And how it increases. The Apostle Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 1, doesn't he? Later in the Bible, Revelation chapter 17, in Revelation chapter 17, Jezebel is the picture of that scarlet woman. Remember Revelation 17? The scarlet woman who rides that scarlet horse, and she is drunk with the blood of the saints. And of course, we understand that the Bible teaches all sinners by nature are at enmity with God. Romans chapter 8 and verse 7 says the natural man is at enmity or hostile to God. Man is not neutral to God. Man is not just kind of seeking to figure out who God is. The natural heart is hostile to God. But such a level of enmity doesn't come all at once. You know, it grows. It's like it festers. Such ugly depths of defiance come only as the light of God's word comes and is rejected, and it comes again and is rejected. Rejected over and over again. The very word of God and the wondrous works of the Lord that should soften and humble, they serve to harden. And it's so often the case. The clearer God sets himself before the unrepentant wicked, the more the resentment and hostility and anger and murderous spirit grows. It's often the case. Well, this was the occasion of Elijah fleeing from Jezreel and in fact from Israel. Note the opening words of verse 3. Hearing the message of Jezebel, he was afraid and he arose and ran for his life. And he ran, as I said in the scripture reading, he ran quite a distance. He ran far away, as far from Jezebel actually as he could go, heading south from northern Israel, all the way through the land of Judah to Beersheba, the southernmost part of Judah. And there, verse 3 says, he left his servant, and then he went a day's journey further into the wilderness, about 20 miles, probably, verse 4. That wilderness is the desert of Paran, P-A-R-A-N. Does that sound familiar? That's the wilderness where Israel spent 40 years wandering around under the leadership of Moses and Aaron. And there, in the wilderness, undoubtedly now, spent and tired and afraid, the man of God sat down under a broom tree and he asked to die. Verse 4. He said, "It is enough. I've had it. I've had enough, Lord. I'm through. Now, O Lord, take away my life." He's ready to throw in the towel. Quit. So the occasion of his darkest hour. He's tired, weary of life, discouraged, despondent, depressed, whatever one of those D words you want to use. Enough of this prophetic office. Can't do it anymore. Let me just die. What a contrast. Now, in the second place, consider a sobering reason. You see, first we would ask, and I think this is a really legitimate question. Why such discouragement? Why such a fall from spiritual strength to such deep discouragement? You know what? That's a real question, I think. That question is not abstract. That question isn't something that's theoretical. You see, when we read this, when we read verse 4, with all that we've read up to this point, and we ask how Elijah could fall from the heights of such strength and rejoicing in the work of the Lord into the depths of despair under the broom tree with this death wish, that's a real question. We're not dealing in theory here. It's relevant. Brethren, it's a question of real interest to any true Christian. Because the reality is our lives can be a lot like that. It's a man with a nature like ours. Passions like ours. Our lives can be like his, loaded with such contrasts, such ups and downs. One moment, heaven on earth, you know the feeling. living in the joyful presence of God's fellowship, experiencing the Lord's friendship, and in the next moment, the joy is gone, not there. And we can find ourselves in the depths. Now, if you're a true Christian, you know something about that. It's like, remember Christian and Pilgrim's Progress? Oh, yeah, that burden was lifted. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Praise God. I'm going to the celestials. I'm going to glory. I'm as good as there. And not long, he's in the slough of despondency. Sorrow, dejection, discouragement, perhaps even depression. There are times that we rejoice, you see, not just in the confidence of God's presence and our salvation, but sometimes we find ourselves rejoicing in the assurance that God works all things together for our good and that we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. And we believe that and we rejoice in that. But then we have those moments when we cry out as the psalmist, Psalm 77. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. I love the Psalms because they're honest. So one of the reasons I love our hymn book, because it's honest. And it deals with this full gamut of emotions that even Christians can experience and have. Have you known such experiences in your life? I have. So to look at the reason for such a spiritual, we could say, roller coaster ride, so to speak. You see, brethren, that's of real interest. And it's even more so because those reasons, you know what? The reasons for such a fall are always the same. I mean, essentially the same. I mean, situations and some of the details, those things change. Certainly from a natural point of view, there were reasons Elijah felt as he did. Reasons that we ought to be able to identify, as James tells us, he was a man with a nature like ours. He wasn't a superhero. So, I mean, we can mark that down as an obvious reason. He's not some super duper believer. Not an exceptionally brave man. He's a man like us. A man. As the Authorized Version puts it, subject to the same passions we are. Which of course emphasizes the fact that all that Elijah did to this point, all that Elijah did from the time he prayed, remember way back in Gilead, before he first went to Ahab, that it might not rain, through all those events on Mount Carmel until now, it all had been the work of God, not his. It's so evident by all that we're told concerning these things. We see in Scripture that, as with all the prophets, so with Elijah, the Lord spoke by him, and the Lord worked by him. And you know what? That's exactly how Scripture puts it. Turn over to 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 10 and verse 10. Know then that there shall fall to the earth nothing of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab, for the Lord has done what he said by his servant Elijah. So it was clear that the works which had been done were not by Elijah's strength, not the works of a man, a mere man, not even one whom we might lift up, you know, on some pedestal as a great prophet. They were emphatically the work of God. Every one of them. And you know what? That's how it is with us. The works of grace in our lives, all of them, are God's work, not ours. Every single one of them. There is never anything of good in us except by the power of God's grace. There are no supermen. There are no superwomen in the kingdom of God. Now, don't misunderstand me. There are those whom God uses in a special way, that God marks out and separates to use in a special way. Undoubtedly, Elijah was one of them. But there are no men or women who are of themselves strong. And you mark it down when there are those who think there's something, when there are those who think they are strong in themselves, God takes them down. You remember the Apostle Paul. He was strong in the strength of the Lord. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." So the truth is, we are God's handiwork. Ephesians chapter 2:10 puts it this way. We are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. It's of God. And yet at the same time, when God uses someone to such works as He called Elijah, you know what happens by the time the man is finished with that? He's used up. Used up. You see examples of that, not just in Bible, but in Scripture. Reading the accounts of George Whitefield later on in his, after 30 some years of preaching better than 30 times a week, it's hard to even imagine. In the open air, to large crowds. And when he became weak and frail and feeble, there were times he had to be helped up, almost carried. Remember reading about almost carried up to the place where he would preach. And people would wonder, oh, how's he going to, he can't even stand. Boy, and all of a sudden his countenance would change and he stood up like he was 10 feet tall. And he would shout out to the crowds of people the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, strengthened in grace. 55, he was done. Used up. We can get that. Elijah was spent. You know, it's just as if when we devote ourselves, and we, you know, when, you know, do you ever give your energy, all of your energy, body and soul, to a particular a task, to the completion of a certain task or project? You know, we might be physically and even spiritually wore out. Used up. I say out of steam. And so we have exhortations in Scripture to Christians like Galatians 6:9. Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. I mentioned George Whitefield. You know, after years of preaching and courageously, faithfully, constantly, doing the work of ministry, over 20-some trips back and forth at a time when, I mean, you didn't cross the Atlantic in a few hours. Whitefield said, "I am tired in the Lord's work, but not tired of it." Tired in the Lord's work, but not tired of it. Well, even more, Elijah, having a nature like ours, he felt sharply the pain of being hated and opposed. Can you imagine, you know, just... You can identify with that. No, we don't. Nobody likes to be opposed. Nobody likes to be hated. I think, you know, there are some people, when they speak about Paul's thorn in the flesh, you know, some people don't think it was physical. There are the, you know, his eyes, he couldn't see very well. Some people think it was the fact that he never married and lonely. Some people think his thorn in the flesh was his love for Israel, his countrymen, and how they despised him. Jesus said in Matthew 10:22, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." And it's evident in our passage that Elijah felt he was standing all alone on the battlefront, right? We read that later on in chapter 19. He thought, how long? So he was thinking, they're under that broom tree. How long must I suffer? How long must I face such opposition in Israel? How much slander and evil words must I take from the lips of the wicked? And now, Jezebel seeks my life. She had this contract, as it were, out on Elijah. Must he, the prophet of God, be continually subject to a running for his life? Is he going to spend all of his days hiding away? A life of endless sorrow and persecution? So he says, enough. I quit. Let my life be finished. Well, to me, brethren, as I consider this passage, as I consider this fall, it seems to me that those are obvious reasons for Elijah's discouragement. But I would suggest there is a more sobering, serious reason for his discouragement. And it seemed, first of all, in the people there in Israel. The people. You see, as Elijah walked there in the wilderness, his mind was undoubtedly working overtime. He's a lot like us, right? Can you imagine? Out there all alone, as far away as he can get, in the wilderness, his mind's working overtime. He's thinking things over. And the more he thought about it, the worse things became. Does that sound familiar? You know, that can easily happen to us. Right? You know, 1 Corinthians speaks about the importance of thinking in the context of love. And true love thinks no evil. True love looks to the best, 1 Corinthians 13. But we sometimes think ourselves into the depths. We sometimes think ourselves into great turmoil. And you see, what Elijah saw in Israel was a hopeless situation. He considered all that God had done. God had not only given Israel the word, think about that, of all the people, God had given to these people his word, his promises. And he confirmed it by numerous acts of power and might. There was such an overwhelming display of God's glory that the Israelites were compelled to confess with their faces bowed, the Lord, he is God. And yet, what was seen in Israel? How does Elijah report this here in chapter 19? It was evident that Ahab didn't repent, that Ahab didn't believe. That was obvious. Nor did it appear that he would fall from power anytime soon. And the real backbone of his rule, his wicked wife Jezebel, was not only was she usurping her husband's place in the home, but was perhaps the fiercest persecutor the people of God had ever seen to this point in history. And yet it's true, 450 prophets of Baal had been executed. Yet there were still 400 of them eating at Jezebel's table. It's really understandable that Elijah would have expected a revival in Israel. Can you get that? Elijah might have expected a spiritual reformation, yet everything pointed to what? Everything pointed to the same old apostasy. Same old walk in spiritual indifference, the same influences of Baal worship. The church, it appeared to Elijah, would just continue on in its worldly ways. Now think about that. Elijah desired to see as the fruits of his ministry the beginning of a new day in Israel. He'd worked faithfully for it. He had zeal for that. He had a fervent desire that God's covenant would once again flow, even among the 10 tribes, and that there would be a reuniting of the kingdom with Judah, and so that true worship could once again be established in the holy temple of God. That was Elijah's desire. He was a prophet of God. And that desire was not misplaced, you see. That was a right desire. And so what did he do? He worked, he ministered in the hope that his brethren, according to the flesh, might be saved. Well, that's the desire of every true minister of the word. But when he observed how things had gone, when he looked around him and saw that things were altogether different, he then desired to just be done with his ministry. What's the point? He even finished with life. We understand, I think, that thinking. You know, I just talked a while ago, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9, the exhortation about growing weary and doing good. Because if we don't, we will reap a harvest in due time. So the Bible often compares the work of ministry to that of a farmer. And we know how a farmer can work. We were talking about this daylight savings time in the and it was brought up that, you know, this all originated so that the farmer could have another hour of daylight back in when there were more farms and more working farms and such. And we know how a farmer can work. Work hard all the day long, week after week. And sometimes, you know, after all that work, he comes to the conclusion it was all for nothing. In vain. We know that a hardworking farmer can go out and he can cultivate the land, he can plant the seed, he can fertilize, only to see it all consumed and dropped. Or years of planting and sowing, only to see heavy rains wash the crops away. There are times that the work seems to bring no precious fruit, at least not the fruit looked for and worked so hard for. A farmer can get discouraged and he can say, you know, what's the point? Enough already. I'm moving to California. Well, that's often true of the ministry as well. To work hard day after day, not so much physical work, you know, but to pray and to labor in the ministry. Carrying that burden is an interesting example of that. Colossians chapter 1. Verses 3 through 8. And you know Paul is writing this letter from prison, and the people at Colossae have sent gifts and a messenger, one of their own, to visit Paul and to inquire. And we read, Paul says, "We always thank God, the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit." Now, if you turn over to the closing chapter, chapter 5, he mentions Epaphras one more time, verses 12 and 13. "Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you." Listen, "always struggling on your behalf in his prayers that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis." Work hard. And then to see the same sins, the same weaknesses, the same rejection of God's word, the same sorrows. We don't want to minister and preach to stones. We don't want to sow to the wind. My friend told me he'd been laboring in this small little church for a number of years, and a faithful man. I love him dearly. I miss him. And he hadn't seen much fruit, hadn't seen much growth. And he said to me, he says, you know, I know it says that we are ministers of life unto life and death unto death. He says, I get that, that not everybody's going to be saved. He said, but oh, I just want to see some fruit. Well, that was Elijah in verse 4. He says, now, O Lord, take away my life, for I'm no better than my fathers. He recalled his past history of his fathers, and so the things even Moses had to endure from and with a stiff-necked, rebellious people. You'll remember Moses didn't live to see the day when Israel gladly bowed before God and walked in his commandments. Why should things be different for Elijah? What's the point? And so he says, it's enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I'm no better than my fathers. Well, that's what he's saying. They couldn't accomplish anything with this people, neither can I. Well, brethren, here's the thing. And please don't miss this. The reason for Elijah's depression and discouragement shouldn't be placed on Israel. The reason for Elijah's depression and discouragement was fed and compounded by his sinful reaction. Note, at this moment, in the weakness of his faith, and boy, we need to learn this. I need to get this lesson clearer. In the weakness of his faith, he didn't seek the wisdom of God's ways, which are not our ways. He doesn't trust the way in which God works his own will. He's not ready or prepared to accept the Lord's way. He's not willing to walk any longer in the way the Lord would lead him. Brethren, when all is brought to the light of God's word, the deepest reason, the most sobering reason for Elijah's darkest hour, this despondency, there under the broom tree is his own weakness of faith. His sinful departure from the leading of his heavenly Father. Isn't that true with us as well? When we go through such periods of darkness or despondency or frustration with the ways of God? Listen, brother, I'm telling you, listen, I know what I speak of. I remember all too well in 1978 becoming frustrated with the ways of God. The ministry wasn't working as I thought it ought to. And leaving ministry, 21 years. We need to learn, as I've needed to learn, what it means to sing from the heart with submission of faith. Wonderful hymn, thy way was in the sea, O God, through mighty waters deep and broad. None understand but God alone. No man, thy footsteps were unknown. But safely thy people thou didst keep, almighty shepherd of thy sheep. Elijah had to learn that. And so do we. What's the lesson that we need to learn? We are God's servants. That's all. God's servants. Elijah was just a servant. You remember in Hebrews chapter 3, of course the whole book is about Jesus being superior in the excellency of Christ. Remember in Hebrews chapter 3, Jesus is greater than Moses. Verse 5 says, "Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant." That's it, a servant. Elijah was just a servant. What is it to be a servant? It's to do what the Lord calls us to do. That's what a servant is. A servant doesn't have to worry about the outcome of the matter. A servant doesn't need to worry about his master's work. A servant's business is to go about his own calling and to perform that calling faithfully. So when God gives us a place in life, when God gives us something to do, no matter what that calling is, we are called to do our work to His honor and to His glory. We are called to do that work, fulfilling our calling in faithfulness, whether as ministers or as deacons or as a parent or an employee or as a husband or a wife. But we can't do God's work. We can't do God's work. We've got to get that out of our head. That we can't do. In fact, most of the time we can't figure out God's work if we're honest. He's far too big for that. He's God. And we're far too small. We're not God. But God does His work without fail. Isaiah chapter 55. Let's just begin there in verse 7. "Let the wicked forsake his way," repentance, "and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not you." Isn't that interesting? In the very context of the grace of repentance, we read these words, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." Do we believe that? Make no mistake, there in Israel, God was doing His work. That work was not failing. That work was not subpar. God was doing His work perfectly and completely. Also understand, God was doing His work through Elijah. And His word never returns empty. The problem was the work of God differed from what Elijah wanted, or what Elijah expected. And that's true for us. The work of God often differs from what we prefer or like or expect. If Elijah had carefully examined himself, you see, in this dark state of despondency, if he had done a careful examination and been honest, he would have said, "I'm not satisfied with God's work." That's the problem. If you think about it, that's the very essence of his complaint. That's the root of our complaints as well. Israel murmured and complained to Moses. What was the problem? They weren't satisfied with what God was doing. No matter what our complaint, no matter what the murmurings over the events of our lives, however they come out and are expressed, they are simply expressions of dissatisfaction. I'm not satisfied with God's work. Now, brethren, isn't that too often the case? I mean, listen, we all have our particular issues and struggles in life. We don't deny that. Each and every one of us. We often say sometimes, and because we don't understand, but God knows. And it's so true. He knows your struggle. And often our struggles have to do with the particular station in life. It has to do with those things, you know, that deal with where God has placed us, the various callings in life that He's given us. Perhaps your struggle comes as a parent. Or perhaps in regards to other family members. Or maybe in your calling as a husband or wife. Maybe you struggle as in reference to your job. And we work and we work and we pray and pray, striving to walk in faithfulness, obedient to the calling that God has given us, only to see fruit contrary to what we've been looking for. That happen? And God has to teach us. The fruit's not of us. That belongs to Him. He says to us, be faithful. He says to us, be a servant. He says to us, do those things I've called you to do in the strength that I give. The fruit's His concern. Belongs to Him. And He has to remind us that His ways are often not our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Do you ever forget that? But brethren, listen. In every situation, His thoughts and His ways are best. And so we have to learn once again our proper relationship to our Heavenly Father. And so we see finally, briefly, God's gracious response to Elijah's darkest hour. God's grace. He responds in grace to the fall of His servant. And how wonderful this is. You know, it's really interesting. When you read this, the Lord didn't pile on, as it were. Yeah, that's what I expected. He didn't show Himself angry with the weakness of His servant. He revealed Himself as the God who knows our infirmities. What does the psalmist say? He remembers that we are but dust. He understands that we are but flesh. And so what does God do? He sent an angel to minister to Elijah's needs there in verses 5 and 6. How wonderful is that? And then also notice God in His wisdom didn't immediately bring Elijah out of his despondency and darkness. Didn't immediately do it. It was a process. Elijah must learn the lesson. He must learn God's lesson, and he must learn it in God's timing. So the Lord God comes, sends an angel to touch him, to provide for him, feed him, strengthen him for another leg of the journey. Look at verses 7 and 8. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. And he arose and ate and drank, and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. So another 40 days. Elijah will go on in the anguish of soul until he comes to the Lord, meeting him there at Mount Horeb. And he hears the sound of a low whisper. Can't wait to look at that next Lord's Day. Deliverance comes. Not yet. Not yet. And we see in this the infinite wisdom of God. He doesn't cast His people off. He doesn't cut the legs out from under Him. He preserves us and He keeps us through every trial. In mercy, isn't this amazing that in mercy He even turns our weaknesses and sins into that which builds us up. Doesn't excuse our sins. So in the way God led His servant Elijah, He taught him an important lesson, and it's a lesson for you and for me as well. Elijah and you and I can only see the present moment. That's it. That's all we can see. And for the rest, God calls us to have faith, to walk by faith, not by sight. He calls us to trust in Him. Elijah saw that great victory on Mount Carmel. What that was glorious, wasn't it? And to him, that was evidence that God was bringing his kingdom. So excited, he runs ahead of Ahab back to Jezreel. But Elijah failed to see that the momentary display of God's glory there at Mount Carmel, and believe me, it was a display of God's glory, but that momentary display didn't bring in the final day of the Lord. That's yet to come. There is always this now and not yet. And it will indeed come. But the final day of the Lord will not come through Elijah. It's not going to come through his work. That will come through the person and work of the Son of God himself. I was really tempted to take us to Matthew 17 and look at that incredible account there on the Mount of Transfiguration. And who is there? And who sees Jesus transfigured? Who sees Jesus in all of his power and his glory? Well, there's the apostles, yes, Peter, James, and John. But there's Moses. And there's Moses. And there's Elijah. God carries out his own work in his own time, using his own instruments, accomplishing his own purpose. But all would not be realized nor understood until Christ came to establish the kingdom of God. The apostles didn't understand that. It wasn't until after Jesus died and arose that they began to understand. And then at Pentecost, wow. You see, that kingdom of God is not established by human might or power. So Elijah, you can get tired. You can get weary. Doesn't rest on your head. It rests on the basis of Christ's righteousness and his suffering. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. And as we lay hold of these things, as we graciously are reminded of them through the gospel, you see, brethren, here's the good news. Then we don't give up. We don't resign or wallow around in discouragement and despondency continually. You know, Thomas Watson said, it's not a sin to fall in the mud. It is a sin to wallow around in it. I think of those Hebrew Christians, that the apostle was really concerned for them. He had these words of warning and warned against things like apostasy and an unbelieving heart and departing. But I'm persuaded of better things of you. Brethren, we fight the good fight of faith. We continue with the Lord even unto the end, and no man nor devil will ever take our crown. As Paul says, we press on toward the mark of the goal for the prize of the high calling of God in Jesus Christ. And you know what? We do so because the victory is certain. Oh, Elijah, by faith, he believed those things, but he saw through a glass darkly. And he was discouraged. Oh, we see in the brightness of day. May we not grow weary in doing good. The victory is certain. The Lord himself has promised, and even though we can't understand his ways, that is not a detriment to faith. God moves in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps on the sea and rides upon the storm. And we know that the work of God, that the work that he has begun in us, shall be fully done. The Apostle Paul saying to those Christians at Philippi, that I am persuaded he who has begun a good work in you will perform it, complete it, to the very day of Christ. Believe it. Believe it. Lay hold of it. May we all believe it. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, we come to you this day, and certainly, Father, we can identify all too well with the account of this servant of yours, Elijah. And Father, we ask that you would be merciful to us and forgive us of our faith that is often weak and wavers. Deliver us from grumbling and complaining, Father, against your providences, and help us, Father, to walk not by sight, not as the world would walk, not in our own reasoning or strength or understanding, but help us to walk in faith. Father, give us faith. It's your gift. And Father, increase our faith. Pray for those here that have never trusted you, have never repented of their sins, never have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, deliver them from their hopeless condition. And grant unto them repentance, repentance of the sin of unbelief, and work in their hearts faith, faith that embraces Jesus Christ, even to the saving of their never dying soul. Dismiss us with your love and blessing. Give us a sweet time of fellowship. Bring us back together shortly, and help us once again to consider your word, and we'll give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.